The lesson this morning is going to be from the second chapter, but I'd like to go back into the first one, get kind of a running start at it. So if you'll follow me from verse 27 of the first chapter. And as we get into these things too, the reason I picked this particular letter by Paul is because it is a very upbeat letter of a lot of encouragement and stuff. And this is, one of the things you get out of it too, as we'll get into this morning, is some doctrinal issues on a higher level. But they're only possible when you've got Christians that are doing all that they can do and are trying to be, you know, as less worldly and as godly as possible. And then you can kind of, you know, build up farther than you have gone. I know sometimes Christianity seems more like a negative religion. Like somebody pointed out with the Ten Commandments, it's all negatives. But that's because that's the way the world is. You know, you have to deal with that first before you can go on to other things. So this is what's nice about the Philippian letter, is that it starts progressing in a more positive direction. So from verse 27, this is the context we covered last week, or part of it, but we need to get a running start as it takes us into the second chapter, because unfortunately we do have chapter breaks. They're man-made. Don't forget that this is a letter that flowed, and the thoughts from chapter 1 actually flow into chapter 2 here. So he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be also in me." From here he proceeds on. So as we look at the second chapter, we note that in the closing context of chapter 1, Paul admonishes and exhorts the Philippians to walk worthy of the gospel. We looked at how precious the gospel was, what it's filled with, and those that come to it, you know, this is, you know, what they're encouraged to do, to live up to the standard of the wisdom and the power of God, rather than trying to twist it or distort it and bring it down to their level. So live worthy of that, especially in their striving together. And that striving together, we looked at it. What happened to everything? Okay, as an athletic team, hit the wrong button. Love technology. Yeah. Better world because of it. Okay. All right. So when it's the striving together, they actually, you know, the construction, the compound of the word, means working together almost as an athletic team. You know, we pointed that out last week. So you know, if you think about how an athletic team has to work together, the long hours, the dedication, trying to become almost like one in their thinking and everything else. And this is what Paul says Christians should be striving for. He seems to take up this direction of thinking in the beginning of the second chapter. And now that the gospel may find vindication in the Roman world through the trials and judgments that he's going through, it offers an opportunity for the church to spread the gospel without persecution. So they have a small window open of it. Historically, it's only going to last like 10 years. But during that time, you know, they can, it'll open up vistas for the spreading of the gospel. But as we proceed here, we notice that the church is going to need help. Yeah, and what's going to do that? Of course, God's going to do his part, but you know, there's also things that Christians have to do as their part of this. I mean, you can have the best coach in the world, but sometime you're going to have to figure out it is a team effort, and you're going to have to learn to work together. And so this is, you know, where he begins here, taking up where he left off, where he says, "And therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." And what I'm going to do is go through these, you know, verse by verse, highlighting, you know, words to note. So what's in blue or whatever comes down, you know, as you'll see. So Paul sets forth four motives, you know, that have to be there in our thinking, you know, that actually motivate us, you know, in our right direction, that bind us to unity, of which he will, you know, presently speak. The first is encouragement in Christ. In his prayer in John 17, we just got through looking at, the Lord is encouraging unity. You know, and you get there from, you know, making sure that you just depend on God. You're looking to the Word, you know, as long as everyone is going by the same thing, there is unity. And we'll look a little bit more at that in a moment. The next is consolation of love. And consolation has to do with a word that comes to one's side to stimulate and exhort. So it's not just you're saying something, but you have a purpose to what you're saying to someone, that you're trying to motivate them. If we're doing this to one another, you know, trying to encourage them, trying to stimulate them, trying to, you know, get them churned up in order to serve God, this is what our purpose should be, or one of the motives that's involved in this. Not only did Christ love his disciples, but he wanted to stimulate them, to stimulate one another as he stimulated them. Thus, he said, this is my commandment, that, you know, you love one another. And we just looked at this in John. You know, how is this a new commandment different than the Old Testament? But the last part of it, you know, he's raised it to another level, that you love as I loved. Okay? And now that he's given them an example, now they now see a better, you know, a higher way of going out, you know, what was commanded of them. And also in Hebrews 10:24, where the Hebrew writer says, you know, this is part, you know, you'll find the doctrines, you know, spread throughout the whole New Testament. We're to learn to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Okay. Now the good deeds then goes along with part of this verse, where it says the good deeds are you know, part of the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, fellowship is having something in common, you know, but it's not just, you know, on the realms of social entertainment or going out or whatever. As it's used in the Scriptures, it's got a focus of a fellowship of the Spirit in the sense of what is the Spirit engaged in? Okay, as it was working with the apostles, okay, it was trying to spread the gospel, you know, it was trying to build them up. So fellowship in the Spirit is doing things where we're actually working with the Spirit to accomplish the things of God, of what's pleasing to Him. And thus, they're giving a diligence, as Paul would put it in Ephesians, for giving a diligence to keep a unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Okay, so peace with God, peace with one another. And then the final motive from this verse, for their harmony is the affection they have for one another and the compassion they show. These things, you know, we show the sympathy toward others, the compassion, the caring, you know, the wanting to be there for them. It removes the reasons for quarrels, the reasons for differences, the reasons for estrangement. So we're not out there saying things that are going to cause abrasions. Now, this has to be amplified further, too, where Paul says, make my joy complete, going into verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, at the beginning of the letter, in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1, Paul expressed his fond remembrance of the Philippians and prayed for their perfection or completeness. Okay? So this perfection or completeness is attained and would make Paul's joy in them also complete. You know, if they keep working on this, he's trying to bring them the word, you know, not just perfect, but complete, mature. This is all part of what Christianity has taken us to. It's a process of growing, okay, of maturing in the Spirit. So with this, the language that's used, literally means to think the same thing. So be of the same mind. Yeah, so be think the same thing. It is a general expression of concord and is defined in the following two clauses. It doesn't look like two clauses. That's because of the way the translators have put the punctuation in. But we can, you know, break it down this way. First, they were to love the same things. That is, each other, the Lord, things that please the Lord. Okay, all that's got to be lined up. The second part of this is that they were to be intent on one purpose. That is, the service of the gospel, the service of God. Okay, that's one, the one purpose, with one soul, as if they were an entity. This is what the body of Christ is. This is what the church is. You know, people learning to think the same thing. You know, having the same purpose of working together. Again, it goes back to that team. You know, if you know, three people are out there trying to row a boat and the third one's trying to fish, you know, you're not on the same, you know, you're not on the same page here. You're not working for the same goal. You know, this is what the church has to do. The people have to be working there, you know, for God. Now, some examples of this, you know, in Romans 15, 5 through 6, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. So as what Christ did in function, what his purpose was, we align with, you know, him, and then we're all of the same mind with one another. That with one accord you may be with one voice, and glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, this is why, you know, we're working for God together. Okay? And with this, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul says to the Corinthian church, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete. Again, yeah, the doctrines are the same. They're said slightly different to various churches, but they're not saying anything different. Okay? Especially since this is what Paul's pulling for, is this unity, that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. So you have to know God's law. This is why it's described as the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2, why it's the law of the Spirit of light, why it's the law of God, why it's the perfect law of liberty. You know, there's rules, regulations, there's things to be obeyed. You know, when you understand those, then as we look at life, we see what's right and wrong. We have our sins as exercised, according to the Hebrew writer, and therefore we can be of the same judgment. That's how we look at things. Or basically, we've adopted God's judgment, you know, to the situations and circumstances, you know, that come up in life. Verse 3 then says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. The word do there is not literally there. You know, we're not looking for an action here. Okay, but it's some way they're trying to, the translators are trying to, you know, say, what's the nothing here? The nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, yeah, you can see almost by the context that's used, we're talking about thinking. We're talking about motivations. We're talking about, yeah, what are the processes that are going on inside. Thus, unity is primarily achieved by making sure one is not motivated by selfish ambition. Okay. Nor is one filled with pride that is empty or undeserved. In other words, I'll give you an example. We got a good one. Here's Diotrephes. John says, I wrote something to the church, but it was intercepted. Or it was just ignored. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, you know, he was like the Pharisees, they like the chief seats in the synagogue. Does not accept what we say, and he unjustly accuses us with wicked words. He even goes on to throw, you know, at his own discretion, to throw people out of the church who doesn't agree with him. Okay? So we have a prime example of an individual that's not working for the good of God, especially in to bring a church along. Rather, one is to be humble or lowly of mind in relation to God and to his fellow Christians. The apostle properly defines this and lets us know that he is not asking what is impossible, you know, or untrue. The expression does not imply that others are above one. You don't have to look, you know, treat people as if they're smarter than you are, got more brains, more ability, or more everything. All he says, they just deserve first attention. So if you're making a list of to do, you know, put other people ahead of yourself on the list. It gets that simple. Okay, but there's something that you got to qualify with this. In verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Okay, now the word look means to fix, you know, the intention upon something, and to have a desire in it. It's not just, you know, it's not shallow in the sense of just looking at something. You know, you're looking intently at it. You know, that's the word that's used. But note also that we're not talking about selfishness. Self-interest is entirely in harmony with God's word. Notice self-interest, yeah, in Romans 13:9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how can you love your neighbor properly if you don't love yourself properly? In fact, you use it, a proper love for self is a good standard of how to love someone else, or to bring them up to your level, and then maybe, you know, go a little bit beyond that. So self-interest is an important thing here, especially as what we're about to get into. You got to keep this in mind. Self-interest is good. Selfishness, taking it beyond its parameters, it's what's wrong. So verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also first in Christ Jesus. Now this attitude, this mind, literally this thinking Paul is exhorting them toward, is a self-denying humility. It's the same disposition that the Lord had when he began to wash the apostles' feet. We just covered that in John 13. And it's a disposition that was so strong that even led him to the cross. Now, we're building up to this because we're now at a very strong doctrinal point. And a little bit of caution goes with this. As we get into the next couple of verses, we're going to try to understand this. You know, first of all, in the sense of what we've just looked at. You know, you kind of think, you know, I know what Paul is saying about us as Christians. So you can't get away with that as a parallel when we talk about Christ. Okay, and I'll try to show you how the words need to be adjusted properly, because you know, I've seen churches split over what we're about to get into in the next verse or so. Okay, in fact, I've sat through like a whole week's worth of debate on this. And it's not that hard a deal, you know, especially if you use a little common sense and stay with, you know, and understand a little bit about what the words are saying and what they're not saying. Okay, always, you know, look at that. So as we get into this, a little bit of caution. And let me be going back and forth here a lot, so bear with me. It talks about Jesus existed in the form of God. Okay, now what does that mean? You have to be careful, you know, when you're talking about, well, what do we mean by that? Okay. And did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, we have to look at what this grasp means. It's like, it's just something he just wanted to hold on, and he couldn't get him to let go of it. Okay. So when we look at form, you know, if you got your Bibles open, or if you got the hand, you know, the handout or whatever, we're looking at verse 6, and in verse 7, it also talks about the form. It uses the same word. And it is the same word in Greek, this word form. But notice it says, it took on the form of a bondservant. Now, a lot of people, you know, they want to read this and go, okay, he was in the form of God, and then he took on the form of man. And that's not what it says. Okay, as if, you know, when he became Jesus Christ on earth, that he quit being God. And that's not what it's saying. Okay? But there's a lot of people that believe that. Okay? So what we're trying to do is wrestle with this. And the form is not the essence of God. Just as form is not the essence of man in the next verse. Okay, the form has to relate to something that, you know, like being a servant. Okay, so the form, what it's not, is not the essence of God, but we're going to call it like a representation of God. Okay, it's the Son of God's self-interest. I said, like, there's nothing wrong with being self-interest. Nothing wrong with it. It's, the problem is selfishness. Okay, so him being the Son of God, that's what his self-interest was. Okay? That's what he was keyed in on, of serving the Father. And this is what we see throughout the book of John, is him wanting to serve the Father the best of his ability. That was him. Okay. In this representation, it is, you know, not only we're going to express it as self-interest, but it's also called the Logos in the Word. And we might consider this, let's see if there's something else I had to add to this before I go to my diagram. No, here's the diagram. Okay, so look at it this way. First of all, there's an essence. Okay, this is God. Okay, and then there's that which is his radiance. Use an example of the sun. When you look up at the sun, do you see a nice big round ball? You see the light, whatever else? But that's not the sun you're looking at. You're looking at the radiance. It's about the same thing. Okay? That radiance fully represents what's behind it. You know, you can't look and see like this big furnace out there that's, you know, cranking away, but you can see what produces. Okay? You can see the light, you can feel the heat. Yeah, there's a radiation there that can be measured. Yeah, and the radiance is almost like the essence. In fact, it's hard to separate them in character, nature, everything else. So we're going to call the radiance the self-interest, the form, the present representation, the Logos in Word. And I'm going to try this in several different ways. So if you didn't understand the first example, maybe you'll get an idea of it. Yeah, use the word Logos. We actually use this term in English, you know, for something. If you've got one of the handouts, the bulletin, you see up in the upper left-hand corner, there's a little picture there. Looks like a little desert scene. Okay, that's our logo for the church here. Okay, it's something that represents something else. A logo is like the CBSI, the NBC Peacock, you know, Nike's little, you know, whatever that is, check mark or something. That's their logo, okay? And it represents something. Okay? It represents, really, their self-interest. Okay? As you look at, you know, whether it's us as a church or whatever, you're seeing the self-interest of something, the radiance of something, the manifestation of something. But it's not the essence. If you're looking at, you know, the logo, and you know it of like Nike Corporation, you know that it represents, you know, people that have are putting together, you know, for the most part, athletic shoes. Although they put some other stuff there, but primarily their self-interest and focus, their manifestation of whatever they are, is the production of shoes. But that's not the essence. The essence is you got to go back farther to the corporation itself, made up of individuals whose thinking is alike, and they want to produce, you know, they, you know, their hearts, their desires, their thinking, their heart's desire, whatever, is to produce something that goes along and represents that, a manifestation of that. So the Logos really is, you know, we think about the radiance, but the essence is behind that, but what is being radiated is close to that. With the church, you know, the church is not the essence. The essence is us expressing ourselves in our heart, in our mind. That's the essence. And it manifests itself in a church dedicated or radiating out, you know, in service to God through the way he wants it done. Now, we can go another way, too, as this Logos is mentioned as being the Word. You know, why doesn't, you know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Why didn't he just say, well, in the beginning was the Son of God? He's trying to paint a different picture. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. where literally God was the Word. So you know, there is a distinction there between the essence and the radiance, even. Okay, because it's considered the Word. Okay, but doesn't that sound like something we would use in everyday? Right. Isn't your word, when you speak something, a manifestation of who you really are? Isn't it just a radiation of it? Okay. Or as the scriptures put it, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can tell what the essence of someone's heart is by what they say. Okay. But it's just a little bit heavier when it comes to trying to describe what's going on with God. Okay. So you know, if we're this far, then we're looking at what is it that existed in? Okay. He existed in a self-interest that was totally for God. Now, what didn't this mean? It didn't mean that in this radiance there was a lot of selfishness. Okay? People often ask, well, if God is looking for obedient people, why didn't he just make us robots? And then nobody goes to hell. Because that's not what he's looking for. And we can make it a parallel with our kids. Can you get your kids to do everything you tell them to? Sure you can. Bring them up like dogs, bury them in the basement, put them on a short leash, and every time they get out of line, beat them. And I guarantee they will do everything you tell them to. But they're never going to love you. They're never going to love you unless you approach them in a different way. And this is what God wants. He doesn't want just obedience from us. Well, that seems like what he wants. What he wants is a loving obedience. So he's going to conduct himself in such a way that it draws from us what he really wants. A loving obedience. Love for one another, love for him, working all together in this unity. Okay, so when you understand that, then you understand why the translators or people's concept have just butchered this altogether. Okay, now, I'll give you the primary meaning of this word grasp. Rape, rob. What? Now you know what the problem the translators are having, why they go, it means just, does not think it robbery, does not, seize or grasp or whatever. No, it's totally telling you what God didn't do. Okay, it's self-interest, not selfishness. Okay, selfishness manifests itself in this. Okay, if I want something from you, like love or whatever, man for a woman, then hopefully, if it's self-interest, I will do what's necessary. I'll be out on dates, nice dinner, promised eternally to serve you in sickness and health and all this kind of stuff. And hopefully you'll love me and accept my invitation. Okay? If my self-interest goes beyond that, then it gets overt. When it becomes selfish, I will try to get out of the relationship what's really not mine. And it'll get physical. It'll get very physical. Okay, or, if I want what you have, I'll just cosh you on the head and take it. Didn't cross Jesus' mind. Didn't even cross it. Because his self-interest has to do just with self-interest. Nothing selfish. And that's why he becomes the complete example to us. There's no way he would force himself on us. Unless we get so bad, as we'll see periodically in the history of the world, that for the sake of others, God may have to deal with us. Send a flood, fire and brimstone or whatever. I mean, basically, he can just walk away and care less, because it doesn't affect him at all, except for his caring. But to protect others, he may have to do, some physical damage. So as we take this along, okay, he did not think it to do this at all, but what was he going to do? Come on, here we go. He emptied himself. Okay, and there's another word Yeah. What does that mean? Well, it really doesn't tell you what it, you know, specifically what he emptied himself of, unless you figure it out by the context. Okay? We do know it was not of his essence. He did not stop becoming God. He couldn't do this. Just as you can't stop being who you are. You may change your self-interest, but your essence is there. I mean, the fact that you've got a spirit, it's there, folks. Deal with it. You're not getting rid of it. Okay? He couldn't stop being God. One thing is because Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by his word of power. The universe exists because Jesus is God. He's got his hand in it. He can't stop doing that. It's part of his self-interest as God to look after our interest to remain God. Okay? And if he gave it up, he couldn't do what he promised. If you look at John 2, where they're walking out of the temple and he goes, you know, tear this temple down and 3 days I will raise it up again. And John has to say, he's not talking about the literal temple, he's talking about the temple of his body. He's saying, when I am put in the grave, in 3 days, I will resurrect myself. He can't do that if he wasn't God. Okay, so he's not giving up the essence. And he's not giving up his self-interest, you know, in being God, but he's going to modify it. Okay? He emptied of any selfishness, probably it wasn't even there, but just for the sake of the argument, like he's telling us, you know, what are we? We're told to give up our self-interest or our selfishness. But the self-interest is good. But at the very beginning, even without this, he needed to acquire more of this. All right, that's the emptying. You know, he is. Making a hole, so that it's not just self-interest, but it's also the interest of others. In fact, he assimilates it. His self-interest is now the interest of others. And this is what Paul says we need to be doing. But it just manifests itself more completely, more solidly with Jesus. As his self-interest, it manifests itself as the Son of God. As a interest for others, it manifests itself as the Son of Man. Okay? The Word, the self-interest, John 1:14, became flesh. Now, when did this occur? Well, not just when he became flesh, because we're already set up for it. Yeah. Again, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So the self-interest of Jesus was from the very beginning of the world. Okay. This was part of him, so there's no time factor here. He emptied himself at the very beginning with an idea at some point he's going to have to manifest himself physically in the flesh here. It's an example of him doing that, to be an example to us. Therefore, he emptied himself taking the form of a bondservant, okay, and being made in the likeness of men. Okay. Again, it's just what Paul got through telling us to do. You can maintain your self-interest, but don't be selfish, but be like God, incorporating self-interest, the interest for others. It can be that simple. You don't have to get lost in all these weird theologies out there as to actually what happened to Jesus. I hope I didn't overlook anything. Okay. So being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. The representation of the form now had a self-interest as the Son of God and the dual form of the interest of others, being in the form of God. Are we at 8? Okay. So the form was quintessentially humility. I mean, this is how you want to define humility? It's Christ. Okay, taking on the interest of others. And not just dealing with his own self-interest. Now, therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. Now, we're still dealing with Christ as an example because it's going to come back, Paul says, you know, as an application to you. Because of the trueness of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the one sent, to this representation, the Father exalted him, the Word in the flesh. In the essence of God, this was not likely, for as such he was already that. Yeah, look at the terminologies. The Father didn't have to glorify the Son of God, that essence. It was God. It was already glorified. So what's being glorified? It has to be what he became in a dual form, Jesus Christ, the man. Okay, that's where it becomes pertinent to us. I mean, if it was all, okay, God, glorify God, all that kind of stuff, okay, why are you talking to me? Because it does have a relevance. Okay, he received rank and glory above all other beings. As a man, he was elevated above angels. Okay, that's the same, you know, so it talks about, quickly, I'm running out of time, that the name of Jesus, every name should bow. No, the name of Jesus, not the name of the Son of God, but the name of Jesus. Notice the terms. Every knee should bow, those are heaven, those are earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Okay? This is where it's pertinent to us. Okay? Didn't Paul say, we're going to judge angels? We're going to sit on thrones? We could be exalted too, okay? As well as aiding the church and the kind of motivations and the thinking, you know, as a unit that we need to do to come together. Okay, it also intimates that the individual can also be exalted, not just as a church, but as individuals. If he learns and practices such humility, or, you know, James comes out, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Just as he exalted Christ, he will exalt you. That's your inheritance. Okay, just as he's been given authority, he has an inheritance, you know, as a man in heaven. Okay, Hebrews 2, this is what he came to do. Make brothers like him. This is how we become different than the world. Okay, we're all God's creation, but only some can be sons and daughters. Okay, and this is what we're struggling toward. And working to being like Christ, have this kind of humility, this oneness of mind, of working, you know, with one another, toward one another, that we too may be exalted in the last day. So I could go over this again. Okay, but we'll just, you know, we're at the end. Invitation. If you want this, I mean, as opposed to destruction, we're about to sing a song, you know, is your name written in heaven? That's the bottom line here. Yes, you know, we reach the last day. We're standing before God. Yeah, is your name written there, you know, in the book of life? Okay. It's pertinent how you get there. We'll cover some of that next week, you know, as Paul progresses here. But we know that, you know, belief is a major part of it, but also obedience that comes from that belief. Okay. Of repentance, you know, one of the reasons why, you know, the negativeness of the scriptures, it's showing you've got sins you got to get rid of. You have to repent of. So there's a life that has to be stopped, lived, you know, according to the world, and a new life that has to be taken on. But the sins have to be washed away. And this is where the word in baptism come in. Okay? As we go through the book of Acts, we're getting into that. This is where you're going to find most of the conversions that are listed in the New Testament. And without exception, two things are said about each person that's converted. They believed and they were baptized. Okay, without exception. But it doesn't stop there. Then there has to be a life that's lived. There has to be a walking in the light. Okay, so if there's anything we can do to help you along any of the phases of this, please let us know as we stand to sing.